Yes, Stan was a great servant of the Lord and had a heart for his people and a heart for camp. And he was very giving of his time and self to his people. I remember one time early on when I was still a young man in a different life, I was up there and used to do a lot of preaching for senior teen and junior teen in different weeks. And one week we just had a lot of young people make professions of faith, and a lot of them counseled for, you know, direction in their life. And I remember making the comment to Stan. I said, "Stan, I just wish I could see down the road and see how much of it is just the emotion of the moment and how much of it is really something that happened." And he made a comment to me. He said, "Ray," he said, "I completely understand where you are." He said, "But regardless of that, we have changed their expectation this week of what it means to follow Christ. And so whether it's now or later, we have changed their expectation." That's just a comment that Stan made that stuck with me for years. And, you know, I just kind of thought, well, that's really kind of our goal, isn't it? To transfer the Word of God in a way that we change their understanding of who God, we change people's understanding of who God is and what He expects of His people. Good to be with you. Thank you for this time. Mr. Jacob, I'm not going to ask you to wiggle your way out of that row, but I am going to ask if you could stand and just open our time in prayer. I'd appreciate it. Thank you, Jake. Well, we continue to make our snail's pace through the book of Mark, and we're going to make it a little further today, Lord willing. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Our goal would be to make it from verse 9 to verse 32, and so we'll see how we do. Coming to this point, you know, we have repeated how the Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. It's the servant of Christ, and is he capable of the task? And so we see just rapid fire, rapid pace, activities of the Lord Jesus Christ showing he is capable to do the task that he is given. But in chapter 8, we begin to see a transition where the Lord began to point to who he is and what would happen. He began to point to the cross, and we had that those two completely polar opposite moments in Peter's life, one where he says the greatest thing that he says in his life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And we know that's the greatest thing he said because the Lord said, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed that. The Spirit of God has revealed that." So here in this moment, he has this great moment where he says, "You're the Messiah." You know, everybody else says something different, but you're the Messiah. And immediately, Christ begins to point out to his disciples that he must suffer and that he must die. And then we see the worst moment in Peter's life where he says, "Lord, stop saying those things. You can't talk that way." And the Lord makes that statement that I think many people misunderstand. He says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I think it's important to understand that he's not calling Peter Satan. He is saying that's the message of the devil. The message of the devil that there is no value in the death and the suffering of the Son of God. And so he's going to go up into the mountain, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up there, and he's going to reveal his glory, and he does, and they see him transfigured. They see him transform into the glory that was his before he became man, and they see Elijah, and they see Moses, and now they're coming down the mountain. So we're going to pick up in verse 9. So Mark chapter 9, in verse 9. It says, "As they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him.'" And this is an interesting theme. I think we see it over and over in the gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ does something amazing, and then he says, don't tell anyone. And I think one of the things that's standing out to me as we go through this is he is not saying, don't tell this ever, right? He didn't tell the disciples, don't ever tell anyone that happened. He says, don't tell it until there's understanding. Don't tell it until the story can be fully told, because it won't be understood. And we see that as they come down the mountain, they don't understand it. They don't understand what they have just seen. And he's telling them, don't tell anyone, but what's the caveat? Until the Son of Man rises. So wait until the suffering and the death and the burial and the resurrection has come, and then the glory that you have just seen will be in context and it will be understood. And so he's telling him this. Now, I've thought about these different accounts and imagining seeing some of these things or being part of these things, and then the Lord saying, don't tell anyone. You know, that would, any of the things that we've seen so far would be kind of hard, right? I mean, you find out a good juicy nugget, there's at least one person you want to tell the story, right? At least if it's going home and you're going, honey, you can't tell this to a soul, right? You've got to tell someone. But imagine what Peter, James, and John had just been through. They had just gone to the mountain and they had seen this complete transformation of the Son of God into the glory of his deity, which was his before he became man. They see Elijah and they see Moses, and this would have been an incredible, I mean, can you imagine this? And I guarantee you, at least one of them was thinking, I can't wait to tell so-and-so what happened when I get off this mountain. And here they are coming down the mountain, and the Lord goes, and don't you tell a soul. Why? Why can't I tell someone? You know, imagine this. Peter has seen by the power of the Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah. He has gone on the mountain and he's seen his deity. He has seen Elijah. He has seen Moses. He has heard God from heaven tell him, this is my son, listen to him. I would want to tell it. And here they are coming down the mountain. And the Lord says, don't tell it. But the Lord does explain, and we saw this. The Lord gives them an explanation as to why. As I try to mature as a parent, as I try to mature as a leader, if I'm at work and I have to tell someone not to do something or to do something, I try to give them as much understanding as possible as to why they shouldn't do it or why I need them to do it. Sometimes my kids will go, but Dad, I'm like, I just told you why. Like, and here it is, the Lord does the same, right? The Lord's coming down the mountain and he says, don't tell them, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And I just take this back to incomplete revelation, incomplete understanding, and not knowing how to interpret the things that they had seen. You know, we understand that the disciples and the followers of Jesus, even after he suffers and he dies, still did not comprehend and understand and grasp that, one, Jesus was going to suffer and die, and two, that he would rise from the dead. They didn't understand that. When we see the ladies go to the tomb, what are they going to do? They're going to take care of the body. And when they see the tomb is empty, they don't go, he did it. That's not what they say. They're in despair. They're sad. They see the angel and they say, where's my master's body? Who took it? What did they do? They're not saying, yep, here it is. Just like he said. They don't understand it. They run to his disciples and they tell his disciples. The disciples don't go, yep, this is exactly what we expected. No, Thomas says, I won't believe it. I won't believe it until I see it, till I put my fingers in his hands, his side, his wound. I won't believe it. They didn't understand, even though he taught them, even though he expressed that these things must happen. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, the death and resurrection of Christ must go along with this story. The transfiguration sees no man, It presents the ideal or the goal, but that goal can only come through the death of Christ upon the cross and through his resurrection from the dead. And you will notice that he always puts his death and his resurrection together. And so he tells them, tell no one, it's coming. You'll understand it once you've seen the resurrection. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. And so the Lord says this to him, and as you and I would, they begin to talk to one another. And it says, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant, and they asked him, saying, why is it the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And going back to this idea that their information was complete, their understanding was incomplete. And so they kept the matters to themselves, but they kept questioning what the rising from the dead meant. They didn't understand. Now, think back to their knowledge of what was going to happen. And so they had read in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where Malachi says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. They understood that the day of the Lord was coming, that the Messiah would come. But generally, what do we believe that Israel was looking for when Christ came? Israel was looking for that great conqueror, that king who would set things right, and that they would have authority, and they would finally have the place they deserve. But that's not what Christ came to be at his first advent, was it? It's not what he came to do, and they didn't understand that. And so let's go back and think of what they had seen. They had seen through the Spirit that he was the Messiah. They had heard the God from heaven say, this is my son, listen to him. Who had they seen at his side? They had seen Elijah and Moses. So I believe in their mind what they're saying is, okay, this is the Messiah, the son. This is Elijah at his right hand. And now he's talking about resurrection. So is this the day of the Lord? Is this great and terrible day coming? And so they're saying, so Lord, why did the scribes say Elijah had to come? Is he staying? I know we've seen him, but shouldn't the world see him? They had seen these things. And look at what the Lord says in verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him. Now, I think when we look at the Lord's response, the Lord does several things. The first thing is he affirms their understanding that Elijah had to come first. He tells them, you are correct, Elijah does come first. And he confirms that they're not completely wrong in their understanding. But what does he do? What does he do next? He tells them that Elijah had come. He had come in the person of John the Baptist. But even in confirming that Elijah had come, what does he do? Let's go back to the story that he has been trying to get his disciples to grasp from the beginning. And that is the truth that he would suffer and he would die for the sins of man. They hadn't grasped that. Peter had rebuked him. And now he's telling him that he had to suffer and die and be resurrected. And they don't see that. And so he brings back in Elijah the truth that just like Elijah had to suffer, who else had to suffer? He had to suffer. He says, I tell you, Elijah did come. Elijah came as a man and he suffered in the form of John. And they did whatever they wanted to him, just like they will me. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. And just like him, he would suffer as John had. Look at verse 12 through 13 again. He says, Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him. Now, there are different views of the second advent of Christ and Elijah's role. Some say that John the Baptist was Elijah in his first coming when he was rejected. And some say Elijah will appear before he comes the second time. But regardless, Christ does tell us that John was Elijah. The scripture tells us. When we see the angel of the Lord tell Zechariah by the Spirit the role that John was going to have. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. So the angel of the Lord comes to him, and he's talking to Zechariah, and look at what he says. In reference to John, it says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." So here he says, John the Baptist will go out in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If we were to look at the lives of the two men, there are a lot of similarities. Like Elijah, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness. They dressed and ate similarly. They both preached a message of repentance. Both of them stood in opposition to wicked kings. Not only do we see the similarities, not only do we see the spirit of God, of the angel of the Lord telling Zechariah that John would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but there are many occasions in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to John the Baptist as having been that forerunner of Elijah. And so there's a lot of scripture that teaches us that. And the Lord links his suffering to the suffering of John the Baptist. In verse 13 he says, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as is written of him." But then he told us how, just like John the Baptist, he would suffer. And we know that in the Old Testament, there were many prophecies of and predictions of the suffering of the Messiah. That Jesus Christ would come, the Messiah would come, and he would be abused, he would be suffered, he would be mistreated. We could go to Psalm 22, and we could read that psalm. Look at Isaiah 53. It's a common, familiar passage. And I think this depicts exactly what we were talking of. You and I, we look back at the Old Testament and we see the cross and the finished work of Christ. And there are many things in the Old Testament that were hidden to the Old Testament saints that suddenly become extremely clear to you and I in light of the New Testament and the finished work of Christ. They had Isaiah 53. But we see they did not see how clearly you and I as believers with the finished work of Christ behind us, they didn't see how clearly this pointed to him and his suffering. And yet you and I read a passage like this and we say, wow, you know, what a prediction of the suffering of the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people due to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out to himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now you and I, we read something like that, and there are so many little details, and we're thinking back to the life and the finished work of Christ, and we are saying he did every one of those. But I believe to his disciples, to the nation of Israel, this was an obscure passage about suffering. They didn't see it like we did. There wasn't a full revelation. And so he tells his disciples, when you leave this mountain, don't tell anyone. Isaiah 53 will not be clear until I suffer, until I die. And he uses this fulfillment, this question about Elijah and John the Baptist, to turn them back to the truth of his suffering. He keeps trying to tell them that he's going to suffer. And so here they are, they're having this conversation, and they come down back to his disciples, and life interjects. The trouble of the moment comes back in, and it's interesting, we're going to finish with this. In verses 30 to 32, what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He picks back up teaching his disciples, I must suffer and die. But right now, he comes to the base of the mountain, and look what's happening. Let's pick back up in verse 14. And then when they came back to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you disputing with them? And one person from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son because he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth and becomes stiff. And I told your disciples so that they would cast it out, but they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Wow. Can you imagine being those disciples? Here you are in the crowd. Undoubtedly, these scribes and these religious leaders who had nothing to offer are attacking you. They're using this to belittle your message. The crowd, half of them or greater, only came to you because you had something to offer. You've been unable to offer it, and everyone's enjoying in your failure. And they bring this matter to the Lord, and the Lord says, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. You know, the Lord was very direct. The Lord is loving. The Lord is kind. But the Lord never shied away from a difficult discussion. And there was an issue here, and it was the lack of faith of his disciples. It was the lack of faith of the scribes. It was the lack of faith of even the man who had brought his son to be healed. There was a lack of faith, and the Lord speaks up. And there are several things that I think are worth noting when we consider this. The first thing is, the Lord had given them full authority and full power to cast out demons. He had empowered them to handle this task. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it says, And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them the authority over some unclean spirits. It's not what it says, is it? It says, and gave them power over the unclean spirits. If we skip down in that same passage, in verse 12, it says this, and they went out and preached that people are to repent, and they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Not only had he given them power to cast out demons, but they had experience and they had success in using the power that he had given them and the authority that he had given them over demon. Now, apparently, according to Jewish tradition, this would have been a very difficult demon to cast out. There are many scholars and commentaries who say this demon in Scripture that we see cast out would have likely only been secondary in strength to the man who was infested by legion and lived in the tombs. And they say the reason why is there was a general understanding and a general acceptance among the Jewish tradition and religious leaders that for a Jewish religious leader to cast out a demon, they had to know the demon's name. If they could get the demon's name, they could call it by its name and say, through the power of God, come out. And apparently they had at some point had some success because they believed in this. And so in this case, what did the demon do to the boy? It made him mute and deaf. And so how can you ever get a boy to speak and have a demon's name shared if he can't speak, if he can't hear? And so in this situation, many would point out, you know, this would have been a challenging situation. Not only were they surrounded by unbelieving individuals, and not only were they in a very difficult situation, but they were surrounded by unbelieving scribes, right? And so here they are, surrounded by people who've brought this situation to you, and their entire goal is to see you fail. Now, be reminded, they offer no help. They offer no power. But they are there to discredit the message of Christ and the message of his disciples. Look at what it says in verses 14 through 16. It says, they saw a large crowd around them, and some of the scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And he asked them, what are you disputing with them about? You know, I think, and these things are difficult, because it's easy to look at the failures of someone in Scripture and to dissect why they failed. It's easy to come across as if we might not have suffered the same fate if we were the ones there performing the task. And having said that, and having understood the difficulty of the situation, does the Lord ever say that any one of those things, though there might be partial truth in some or all of them, does he say any of those things are the reason they could not be successful in casting out the demon? The Lord never says, look, I get it. This was a difficult one. Look, I get it. These people were scoffing really hard. I get it. You were put in a no-win situation. The Lord doesn't say that. The Lord gives us the reason that they failed. I don't. And what does he say the reason they failed? Why was the reason? They failed because they did not have faith. It was their lack of faith that caused them to fall. It was their lack of faith that had failed them. He says, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. You unbelieving generation. This wasn't the first time the Lord had had this conversation with him, was it? You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ is asleep at the head of the boat and the storm gets bad and they're seeing the storm around them and they're looking at the Lord sleeping and they're going, Lord, don't you care that we die? Don't you care that we perish? And what did he say? He asked them, do you not have faith? In chapter 7, when he's discussing what defiles a person, he looks at them and he says, Are you lacking understanding also? You don't have faith. You don't have understanding. In chapter 8, when they're discussing the fact that they didn't have bread, what did he say to them? He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet comprehend or understand? Do you still have your heart hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? The Lord had had this conversation multiple times over and over and over. How many times has he had it with us? How many times? I can't even count how many times he's had it with me. The Lord, he says, we've done this. You've been here. I interceded. I provided. I've given you power to, you can't escape the flesh and this sinful world, but I've given you the power and the authority to live above it and through it and around it and over it and to be victorious. And yet we keep coming back to the same situation, Ray. We're here again. And so he calls out to them. He says, it's not the situation. It's not that you don't have the strength. It's that you don't have the faith. He says, that's the problem. It wasn't lack of power. It wasn't lack of authority. It was lack of faith. I think, secondly, there's something that we need to see. It grieves the Lord. This is not the... Look, I might have a conversation with Tom, and I might say, Tom, that is the 10th time I've showed you this. What is that? That is my human frustration. And it's me getting frustrated with Tom. That's not the Lord. The Lord's is grief. We see other times in the Gospel of Mark, other times in the Gospel, that their hard heart grieved him. That their pressing for a sign and a miracle grieved him. It grieved him because he had shown them these things. He had given them this power. And yet they didn't partake of it. And it grieved him. And so here is the Lord. He is grieved. And when you and I suffer because we're afraid, it grieves him. You know, when we hide from the world, when we don't share our faith because we're scared, it grieves him. He's given us power for every one of those situations to be above it and beyond it. Now, in a spirit of transparency and honesty, I think this conversation of faith or the lack of faith scares us to some degree because it has been so misused by a segment of believers who would say, Dave, you suffer and you're suffering because you don't have enough faith. You know, Tim, you're sick and the Lord hasn't removed your sickness because you just don't have strong enough faith. There's been a segment of people who take faith and they use it as, you know, we're going to see the verse where the Lord says, if you have enough faith, you can tell this mountain to move and it'll move. And they take that into this speak it into existence movement that if I have faith and I believe it's strong enough, then whatever I want will come to be. That's a misuse of Scripture. But for us to hide from the power of faith in the will of God because we're afraid of those who misused it means that we are grieving the Lord. We are grieving the Lord because we are not doing what He asked. We're hiding from doing wrong, and we're hiding by not doing. He says, have faith. And we have to be careful. We have to use it correctly. You know, when I think of using the concept of faith correctly, my mind goes to George Mueller. You know, a great saint in the Assemblies. And here he is, he had a heart for the Word of God and these orphans, and just some of the stories of George Mueller. You know, one of the orphans tells the story of one morning having nothing to eat. And so the Lord, you know, strengthened George, and here's George, and he tells the children to come in and sit down, and they pray. And guess what? Bright and early, the baker knocks on the door, and the baker says, here, take this bread. I have not slept a wink all night because the Lord is telling me for some reason that I need to bring you this bread. As soon as this guy leaves, there's another knock on the door and the milkman's truck is broke down out front. And he says, my truck is broke down and I don't want all this milk to spoil. Could you guys use it?
And so they bring in the milk. He tells them, you know, George Mueller had a different approach. Today, there is this mindset that if I'm going to go do anything for the Lord, I need a published list of all my needs. And then when everybody sees my needs, they will meet my needs. George Mueller determined he would not even take a salary and he would never tell anyone what he needed so that he would always know that the Lord was the one that provided. They had land and they needed land to start this orphanage and they didn't have money. And he had enough that he could buy the land if the price of the land was 120 pounds. The owner wanted 180. George Mueller didn't tell a soul how much money he had. He prays to the Lord, "Lord, if this is the land you want for me, then make it happen." The man comes back to him and says, "I don't know why, but I feel like I should give this to you for 120 pounds an acre." It was faith. That's faith. And so he's asking according to the will of the Lord. Now, equally, sometimes we pray and the answer is no. Think of Paul. Paul told us how many times did he pray and say, "Lord, please remove this thorn in my flesh, this thorn in my side." And what was the answer? No. No. Why? We don't know fully. But what I can tell you is that the goodness of the Lord did not vary. The Lord's desire for him was no less than it was had he said yes. We can only conclude that the Lord left it because it was what was best for Paul. And sometimes that's the case. But here's the lesson I take from this. Here's the lesson I take from this. We will never completely understand the reason the Lord says yes or no in this life. But I don't want to be the one who has not because I ask not, who has not because I believe not. I want to be the one who says, "God could, but for some reason, it may not be His will." And so we ask according to His power. We ask in His will because it grieved the Lord and it grieves the Lord when we don't live in the power of faith. When we don't partake in what He's given us, when we don't acquire it. And so look at what happens next. Verse 20. "And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, the spirit immediately threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth, and he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' But Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for those who believe.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command to you to come out of him and do not enter him again.' And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up." Now, a few things. First is the condition. This was a condition of great despair. Can you imagine that? You know, I jokingly say Benjamin's my favorite son, but he is my favorite son, you know. And I love him quite a bit. Can you imagine? Can you imagine as a parent this torment that your child is going through? This was a dark, dark, painful condition. It was a demonic spirit that threw him into convulsions, threw him to the ground, threw him in the fire, threw him in the water. Now today, the medical experts might go, "Oh, well, this was just a misunderstanding of epileptic seizures. We would have given him some medicine." But that's clearly not what this was. That's clearly not what this was. Because the Lord removes the demon and the condition stops. So this is a dark condition. This is a dark place.
Look at what the Lord says. The Lord says, how long has this been happening? How long has it been this way? And the father says, this has been happening since childhood. It throws him both in the fire and the water, trying to kill him. But there's a third thing I want us to see.
What did the father say? The father says, if you can, help him. Right? What did the father say? If you can, help us. The father wasn't possessed with a demon. But it's the reality that the sin that I suffer with, the sin that you suffer with, it affects far more than just you. The pain that you have, the pain that you suffer with, isn't just yours. I'm going to go out on a limb. She can smack me later if she wants to. In moments of challenge, in Ann's caring for Jerry, I imagine she says, Lord, help him. I imagine more times than not, she says, Lord, help us. Help us. Help us. Help us, Lord. And so that's where they are. She's crying out. You know, I can't help but think of Miss Tanya. You know, if you're watching, Tanya, we love you. We pray for you. We're here for you. She has been through a great ordeal. And I can only imagine there are times she cries out, Lord, help me. But knowing her, I imagine more times than crying out, Lord, help me, she cries out, Lord, help us. As she cares for her children and the challenges that they've gone through, these things are personal and they affect more than just us. And she cries out, and this father cries out, Lord, help us. But then look at the honesty of the father. So here's the father, and he comes, and I think in some senses it's the conundrum that we mentioned. I've seen Jesus do things. I've heard of things Jesus has done. I can believe that Jesus can do it, but will he do it? Is he going to do it for my son? And so here he comes kind of hoping but not expecting, and he says, Lord, if you can, would you help me? Would you do something? And the Lord, why did he say this hadn't happened yet? It's a lack of faith. His disciples had lacked faith. These scribes had lacked faith. But who else had lacked faith? He had lacked faith. And the Lord hones in on that, and the Lord looks at him, and he says, if I can, don't you know that all things are possible for those who believe? And I can so, this is one of my this might as well be my life verse. How many times in the moment of trial, in the moment of darkness, in the moment of difficulty, in tears, have you been on your knees and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? There's no pretense, no pretending, no piety, no self-righteousness. And he says, Lord, I know you can. I'm just weak. I'm weak. You're not the problem. I'm the problem. And he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There is a lesson that is taught all through Scripture. Is that the Lord delights to show himself strong on the behalf of those who believe. The Lord could part the waters when the nation of Israel stood there at the water, and Moses said, stand back and see. The Lord delights to show himself strong on the behalf of those who believe. He delights to work on our behalf. But his power is always received and released and delivered through the means and the mechanism of faith. It's never unknown. It's never earned. It's never deserved. It's delivered to those who the means of faith cry out, and he gives it. It's how he responds. It's how he acts. You know, when we look at some quick verses on faith, Romans 3:25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation of his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I live now in the flesh, how do I live it? I live it through the power of faith over and over and over again. Hebrews 10:38, it says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. He had already rebuked his disciples. He had been grieved with them. But I believe there are many reasons we do this. Maybe we're concerned that we don't know what his will is, right? Matthew 21:21 says, and Jesus answered them and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has done to this fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it will happen. God said that. I didn't. I didn't make that up. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that. But how many times are we afraid that, like, yeah, Lord, you said that, but am I doing it right? Is my heart pure? Am I in the right motive? Am I asking according to your will? You know, 1 John 5:14-15 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. Am I asking with wrong motives? James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. You know, when my kids were little, and they may argue this, but when my kids were little, I believe at some point in their life, they thought I could do anything they asked me to do. Didn't take long. They figured it out. But they asked, right? Because they thought, oh, Dad can do that. Dad can do that. Dad can do that. And they always asked me. And what did I not want to do? I never wanted to tell them I couldn't do it because they were going to figure it out soon enough. Why? It felt so good for them to ask and to believe in me. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to believe in him. The Lord Jesus Christ wants us to come with faith like a child and come to him and ask him, not with wrong motives, not expecting, but knowing that he is capable. You know, the last verse here, verse 28 through 29, gives us the secret of how the Lord Jesus Christ did this. It says in verse 28, and when they came into the house, his disciples began asking him privately, why is it that we could not cast it out? And he said to them, This kind cannot come out by anything except prayer and fasting. Now, does he mean, we got a couple minutes, does he mean that there's some magical means of prayer and fasting? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is the greater the challenge, the victory will only be had and received in the greater relationship. How closely do you know me? How closely do you walk with me? How much time do you spend with me? You see, all of us as believers have some level of victory. You know, J. Vernon McGee would always say there'll be a lot of believers who are in heaven, and when it's all totaled up, they'll smell like they were bought at a fire sale. And what's he saying? Everything they ever did was burned up because it wasn't done for the Lord. Everyone has some sort of victory that truly knows Christ. But I think what he's teaching us is that the greater victories, The greater victories come in a greater walk. A greater walk that's only achieved in time of prayer and fasting and drawing near and coming to know the Lord in a closer way. I said we would see this. Look at verse 30 to 32. Verse 30 to 32 in chapter 9. Let me see if I can turn the magnification on in my glasses. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, what? The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And so we have this incredible story of faith and the work of the Lord in delivering this young boy right in the middle, and the Lord says, now where were we? Where were we, disciples? That scene that you saw on the Mount of Transfiguration is only significant in conjunction with my suffering, my death, my burial, and my resurrection. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the truth and the beauty and the power of your word. Father, pray that your servant hasn't interfered in your work here today. And so, Father, we love you, we praise you, we confess a great need for you. Father, we confess that we want to be those who go forth in such a powerful, righteous faith. Not a self-faith, not a faith that's a good luck charm wanting the things that we want, but that we walk with you in such a way, in such a closeness, that our hearts are in tune with you. And we never question if we're asking the right thing. We just question if it's what you want for us. But we never doubt your ability to give it. Father, what a scene. What a scene that we've seen on the mountain. What a scene that we know is coming in the gospel ahead of us. That you would send your Son to die for us. Father, we know that in a group this size, there is some who aren't walking with you. There are some who have never truly confessed that you are their Savior. Father, we pray that our faith would be sure, that if there's that individual today, that they would cry out to you, that they would make it known, that they would stop playing games, that they would repent, that they would turn to you, that they would call on your Son and know that in that mechanism of faith that they in an instant have been changed. So, Father, we commit this to you and we thank you for your goodness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.